You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. This is the word of God. You may be seated. To say that the Corinthian church had some difficulties would be a massive understatement. It'd be far more accurate to say that the church at Corinth was a spiritual train wreck. These guys wrote the book on how a church should not go, what it should not do. In this letter, we find a group of Christians who are struggling with divisions, with a lack of love for each other, a lack of unity. They're not serving each other. They are confused about sexuality, about marriage, about singleness. They're confused about spiritual gifts. They're confused about worship and what worship in the church should look like. And then the list goes on and on and on. And then it goes on a little bit more. I'm taking the youth at Rincon Mountain through 1 Corinthians, and week in and week out, there's something new that they're shocked by, that the church is doing wrongly here in Corinth. Behind all these practical issues, these sort of surface issues, and beneath that, on a foundational level, the Corinthians are also struggling with a deep-seated self-centeredness and status-seeking that they've brought into the church from the culture. They're putting themselves first, and that's affecting then everything about the church, how they relate to each other and how they interact with each other, going first at the Lord's Supper and getting drunk, while the poor and those who are of a lesser class sit hungry. So this church is messed up. This church is far out there. It's an outlier. And yet, given all that, given the mess of the church at Corinth, when we open to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I would expect Paul to say, you guys are expelled. You guys are out of here. The presbytery has excommunicated this whole church. You are no longer among us. You are no longer with us. But that's not what Paul does. In fact, and I think we should actually be shocked by this, look at verse 2. What does he say there? He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, the church belonging to God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Just think about that for a moment. Despite the fact that they have messed up and sinned so horribly against God, against each other, Paul still says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have been set apart to God as holy in Christ. They have this calling on their lives still to be saints. Just as Paul was called to be an apostle in verse 1, they too are called still to be saints, to be those who are holy before God and living in a holy manner before Him. They are accepted in God's sight and even beloved. And that, as a result, then, Paul says, impacts everything else about the church, especially regarding unity. But we're going to get to that in a second. Because, you see, it's not until we are humbled by the gospel, humbled by the good news of what Jesus has done for us in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, it's not until we realize just how little we bring to the table that we can then actually live at peace with each other. Because we realize that in Christ we are equal. This is a level playing field. I've said this before, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come with nothing. And that, Paul says, is the foundation then on which to build everything, on which to build the church, and in particularly in which to seek out unity. Because Paul's point here is clear, that knowing who you are in Christ changes then how you live in community with each other. Knowing who you are in Christ then changes how you live in community with each other. And so in the time remaining, I just want to put before us just two simple questions here. Who are you in Christ? And secondly, how then do we live as a community, as a body of Christ? First, who are you in Christ? And the short answer to that is found in verse 4. So look at verse 4 there. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So who are you? Well, the short answer, Paul says, is that if you're trusting in Christ, you are a recipient of grace. You're a recipient of grace. Everything you have, everything you are has been given to you in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul will go on later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he will say there, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything about your Christian identity is because of what He has done for you, not what you have done, not what you have accomplished. It's not based on that. What do you have that you did not receive from Jesus? And then he goes on to describe, giving us five descriptions in sort of a cascade of blessing of what it looks like to be a recipient of grace. So the first one we see is in verse 5. He said, this first description is this, you've been made rich in Christ. In every way, you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. So Paul here is turning the values of the culture on their head. Corinth was a busy seaport. You could think Long Beach, all right? It's a busy seaport, tons of trade and commerce. It was a center of business and of industry. And as a result, the mindset of that city was that your status depended on you being successful as a businessman in the workforce, in industry, in commerce. You could stand on your own two feet and say, look at what I built with my two hands. Look at what I've built for myself. Look at all that I've accomplished. And so Paul is saying, it doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on your financial security or prosperity. Rather, he says, you've been enriched in Christ Jesus. And then he says, in particular, describing what that looks like, he says, you've been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. And that too was part of the Greek society, because Corinth was a city in Greece,
And the Greeks prized oratory. They prized being the person who could stand up and give a speech and do it well, do it very fluidly and fluently, and just tickling the ears, stringing the sentences and the sounds together. They would actually pay for itinerant speakers to come and to give speeches. Well, I won't go there. I was thinking about politicians. But they prize speech. And they also prize knowledge. Again, this is Greece, the center, the origin of philosophy and of not this endless quest for knowledge. And Paul says that in Christ you've been given tremendous riches, tremendous wealth, and all speech and all knowledge. You've been given the words that actually not just tickle people's ears, but give life. You've been given the gospel. You've been given a knowledge of God, not just of the world around you. What more could you want? In thinking about this, where we get our value from, where we get our sense of worth from, there's a relatively new song put out by Keith and Kristen Getty, who wrote In Christ Alone. And this new song that they wrote is called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. And the first couple verses go like this. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. See, Paul is telling the Corinthians, this is where your worth is. This is where you get value and identity. It's not from, again, your success in the workforce. It's not from your financial prosperity. In Christ, you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. As Pastor Roth, I'm assuming, preached on this morning, God is your portion. God is your portion. God is your treasure, your great and infinite reward. Right? This is what you have in Christ. In Christ, you've been made rich. Then secondly, in verse 6, he says, you have the Spirit of Christ. And verse 6 says this, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now you may be thinking, I don't see the Spirit in there. How can you say that we have the Spirit of Christ from this verse? And while the name, the Holy Spirit, is not in there, the work of the Spirit is there very much. Because it's the Spirit who confirms to us Christ, that we are in him, that we understand and believe and rest in the gospel. It's the Spirit who roots us in that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Spirit that Christ sent confirms to us that we have an interest in him, that he is ours, that we are his, that we belong to him, that we truly have life in God and in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit who makes the work of Christ real to our hearts and then who fleshes that out among us in community with each other. And so Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is convicting, convincing these saints that they, as the body of Christ, are indeed the body of Christ. And Paul goes on and gives a third description of what the blessed person, the person who has received grace, looks like. He says, you have every spiritual gift. In verse 7, Paul says, you're not lacking in any gift. And you can jump forward to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where Paul talks for three chapters about spiritual gifts and the wreck that these Corinthians were doing with them, using them for their own interests instead of to build up the body of Christ. But Paul isn't saying it's wrong that you have these spiritual gifts. In fact, it's good. It's an evidence that you have the Spirit, that you do indeed belong to Jesus Christ. It's good that you have every gift. And he says it's every gift. Every spiritual gift that's necessary to build up the body of Christ, you have. That's an encouragement to us, too. Every gift that is needed to build up the body of Christ is here. It's present in the people of God. We're gifted differently, individually. And yet, we're to use our gifts to build up this body, to use them sacrificially for one another. So it's not the gifts that the gifts are bad, but rather the abuse of the gifts that Paul goes on to say is indeed bad. One commentator, when as he was writing about this, he wrote something that was very interesting to me. He explains it like this. He says, the Corinthians took great pride in being gifted, but they had forgotten where they had gotten those gifts from. So they took pride in being gifted, but they'd forgotten where they got the gifts from. Fourthly, then, Paul says, you will be sustained guiltless until the end. Look again at verse 8. Paul says, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the joy there. Paul is telling these sinful, selfish Corinthians that God is going to keep you. God has started his good work in you, and he is not going to just abandon it midway through. He has made you blameless in Christ, and he's going to keep you blameless in Christ. Positionally, you may sin, but all your past, present, and future sins have been done away with at the cross. They've been canceled there. And as a result, you have hope. You have a future. He's saying, this does not end now. I should throw you out of the church. I should expel your church from the gathering of churches. But I won't. And he says, it's because God is going to keep you and sustain you to the end. That's also encouraging for us. We sin. We fall short. We are in a lot of ways like the church at Corinth. Selfish. Self-centered. But God is going to finish what he has started in you, Christian. God's not done with you. That's good news. And fifthly, lastly, the fifth description that Paul gives is in verse 10, where Paul says that you've been called into the fellowship of his Son, of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here that we don't have simply an individual relationship with Christ. It's true, we do, but we also have to think about this as being a corporate relationship with Christ. Because we are individually united to Christ by faith, by trusting in him. We have this personal relationship with Jesus. And yet, if I have this relationship, and you have this relationship, and you as well then we're connected too. We can't help but be connected. We are corporately united to Christ. We have to think in more than individual terms about how we relate to Christ and with each other. And again, this goes completely against the culture at Corinth, as well as our culture today. America is individualistic. You stand on your own two feet and you say to the world, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. It's particularly easy now that Facebook has come along, where we can post all our pictures and our status updates and say, look at what I'm doing now. Look, do you see this picture of what I just made? What I just baked? All right. We can't simply stay at the individual level in our relationship. We have to think broader than that. And that's what Paul has said. We have been joined to the fellowship of the Son. We have entered into the community that has been formed by Christ. That word fellowship there is the word koinonia. The community, the fellowship. You can think of the fellowship of the ring. Those who are gathered together for a common purpose to destroy the one ring in the Lord of the Rings. All right. God has put us in community with each other. And that's a good thing because it means that we're not just pilgrims alone on this journey. We're not on our own. We're traveling with a group. We're traveling with the saints together towards this new Jerusalem, the city built or whose builder and maker is God. That's our destination place. And we can, on the way, when we have struggles, trials, when we are weak, others come around us and bear us up. Again, think of Samwise Gamgee carrying Frodo up the slopes of Mount Doom. We're in it together. Something that God has put us together for, because alone the journey is too much for us. We will falter, we will fall, and we need someone to come alongside us and pick us up. So this is what the Corinthians have received in Christ. God has showered them with his grace and lavished his love on them. And that then should bear itself out in how they behave toward each other. It's only toward after telling them, again, who they are, what their identity is in Christ, that then Paul goes on and says, now show it. Show it. Show that this is indeed who you are. Live it out in your lives. So that's our second point. How should we live in community? So the first problem of all the problems that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians, the first problem that we come to is the one that actually Paul spends the most time on. He actually addresses the issue of the unity of the church and the divisions that are going on in the church at Corinth. He talks about it for the first four chapters in one form or another, hitting at it from different angles. We're only looking at the first few verses here, in verses 10 through 17. But I just want to draw your attention to verse 10 for a moment. He says here, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So what goes on, as Paul explains in the next few verses, what's going on is that the Corinthians are polarizing around certain leaders in the church. They're becoming sort of groupies for their favorite guy. And as a result, some are saying, I like Paul. Others are saying, my guy is Apollos. They are going at it and trying to follow after one particular individual to the detriment of everyone else. And as a result, it's causing bitterness and resentment among the Corinthians. But why? Why are they doing this? Why are they picking favorites? Why are they following these individual leaders and getting upset at each other? Because they're not going along. Why are they getting upset? What's going on here? Well, Paul tells us the reason in verse 12. And he actually quotes us four times the reason in verse 12. And it's that little word, I. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. The Corinthians didn't have a corporate mindset. They weren't thinking in terms of we. They were thinking in terms of I. Where do I stand in all this? How am I going to benefit from this? How is my position in the church going to be elevated and increased? How am I going to become more important? If this had been done, if this had kept going up to the present day, the Corinthians would have been, handing out buttons and wearing t-shirts and putting bumper stickers in their cars saying, Paul's my guy. I love Apollos. They're in it for themselves. They're status seekers. They're thinking, how is this going to improve my position in the church? And they're latching on to a particular candidate, you could say. And they're pinning their hopes on this person to the exclusion of everyone else in the hopes that if this person does become the chief guy at Corinth, I get to share in some of the glory. I'm right. All y'all are wrong. All right? My guy made it. and I then follow in his train, in his footsteps. All right, I get a share of the glory. And as a result, they're quarreling. They're fighting. Paul says, this is not how you're to behave. This is not how you're to behave. We're the fellowship of Christ, the communion of the saints. And so Paul makes this appeal based on everything he has just said about them and explained. Based on who they are in Christ, he makes this appeal saying, guys, love one another. Have grace toward each other. And then he actually gets pretty upset and says, why are you putting my face on that ad? Why are you putting my name on that bumper sticker? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? No. Don't do that. I don't want any part of this. This is not Christian. These divisions in the church, quarreling, backbiting, that's not Christian. In the youth and family group at Rincon, we have a policy. It's called no hunting. We don't talk poorly, don't speak badly, don't gossip about other people behind their back. And that's what's going on here. They're hunting. The church is not a safe place. It's not a no-hunting zone. Paul is saying, guys, you got to put that sign up. No hunting here. It should be a safe place where you are loving each other, showing kindness to each other, showing care for each other based on who you are in Christ Jesus. And the only way to do that, friends, is if you humble yourself and actually listen to each other. We can't come at this with an air of superiority. We can't come at it putting ourselves first. We have to come and humbly say, I'm a sinner too. And when there are issues that come up, problems, divisions, sit down and talk about it. This is what Paul is getting at here. But this isn't natural. This isn't normal for sinful human beings. Our natural tendency is towards self-centeredness. And that's why it takes the power and grace of the gospel to accomplish this. Because this is otherworldly, living in this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was exactly right when he said this. He said, without Christ, we should not know God. We could not call upon him, nor come to him. But without Christ, we also would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. The way is blocked by our own ego. Christ opened up the way to God and the way to our brother. Now Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. But they can continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we one. Only through him are we bound together. This is what the gospel lived out looks like. It's at the cross that I am freed from the selfishness that used to ensnare me, that used to hold me captive, so that now I can love my brother in Christ, actually. It's at the cross that I see my Savior, that he didn't just die for me, but also for you. And that means there's a bond here that goes deeper than family ties. It's a bond in blood that binds the church together. It's at the cross that I see Jesus divided and his body torn and broken so that his body, the church, might never be divided and never be torn and broken asunder. That's what we're going to celebrate here in just a few moments at the Lord's table. That here, Christ shows he is given for us so that we might be one in him. Let's pray.